Please be seated and take your scriptures, turning to Luke chapter 4. The reading today is Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 14. This is the word of God. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands, they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord, your God, to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Father, we ask for your Holy Spirit to be at work indeed, illuminating your word to the preacher and to your people. Father, we pray that your Spirit would furrow a row in our hearts so the seed would find good soil, and indeed, Father, sprout up into a crop of righteousness in us, won by faith through that Spirit. To the glory of Christ, in his name we pray. Amen. Well, one of the most obvious realities of our shared human experience is that we die. For every one life, there is one death. No human being has ever escaped that equation. Death is an obvious reality to our race, is it not? But why we die is not so obvious. There are many who tell us we die because of some failure within our biological functions. Now, that is certainly not a false statement, but it is only half the truth. You see, to say our whole body dies because of a failure of a biological part is really just saying we die because we die. It isn't that death of the parts. Let me say that again. It doesn't tell us why death is so near to the parts, nor does it tell us why death is so near to the whole. It doesn't tell us why death is so hardwired into our bodies or into this world. Well, God tells us, as he always does, he tells us the truth about these things. What we learn from God is that death is a symptom of something even more sinister than itself. Death and dying are symptoms of sin. In writing to the Romans, the Apostle Paul gives us two of the most precise statements about death. In chapter 5, verse 12, he says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned." And then in chapter 6 of Romans, verse 23, Paul says, "The wages of sin is death." So there is a relationship between sin and death. Death did not bring sin into the world. Sin brought death into the world. Death is the appropriate portion of divine justice against sin, and against sinners who offend an infinitely holy and loving God. And God even warned man about this. Remember in Romans 5:12, you just heard it. Paul says, sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. That one man was Adam, the first man. In the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings is what it means. God warned Adam about death. He said to Adam, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Genesis 2:17. Well, how did that go? It didn't go so well, did it? Here we are, and we're all dying. Adam, the head of our race, disobeyed God and threw his whole posterity in darkness and in death. Adam desired what was not his, and he sinned when he tried to take it. But he had some help. Present on that day of the first sin was someone very eager to see man brought under a sentence of death. The devil was there. Satan is God's and man's supreme adversary, and he was there to do everything he could do to pull man down into death. He couldn't do the sin, but he could do the suggestion. And he did, with some success. Satan was created by God as a beautiful and glorious creature. But he rebelled against God sometime before man's own rebellion and sometime before man's own creation. Satan defied God. He set himself up as a rival to God. So God cursed the devil, cast him away from divine glory, and ever since, the devil has been most pleased to draw men down the same road of destruction that he ran down. His agenda, this devil, is to tempt man into sin, to rationalize sin, to normalize sin, to make sin attractive and most reasonable, to get men to love it. Why? Why is that his agenda? So he can pull men into death and keep them in death, and so keep them from God. Because he knows what you have just heard, that sin is the appropriate proportion of divine justice for those who sin, or death is the appropriate portion of divine justice for those who rebel against God. He knows that. And so he works tirelessly to keep men in sin. Jesus says in John 8:8 that the devil, quote, was a murderer from the beginning. A murderer from the beginning. Somebody who loves death and wants to bring people into death. This is why Hebrews 2:14 says that the devil, quote, has the power of death. He runs around in the world turning off all the alarms that say sin is deadly. If that alarm hasn't gone off in your head that sin is deadly, it's because Satan has turned it off. And he wants to keep you in death. He is most pleased when you are not delivered, when you are not redeemed. That's his agenda. So on the day of the first sin, you can read about it in Genesis 3, Satan did the same thing. He was there in the garden, pushing and prodding the first man, the innocent man, Adam, and his wife Eve, to rebel against their creator. And man did rebel. Adam, the head of our race, sinned. The temptation belonged to the serpent, but the sin belonged to man. And when Adam sinned, he forfeited the honorable place our race had in this world. God had made man to be his vice regent, to rule the earth. But when Adam sinned, Adam handed the vice regency over to the kingdom of Satan. Satan became what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, quote, the god of this world. That doesn't mean Satan has more power than the living God, the Almighty One, but it does mean he now has more power than the sinful men who live in this world. He has the power of death. He has the power to lure them into death through their sin. And man then has no power to rescue himself from death or to restore himself to the place God had given him as vice regent. Only God can defeat Satan. Only God can rescue and restore man. And guess what? You know this. If you're a student of Scripture, this is what God was doing by sending Jesus into the world as the Holy Son of God. We saw it last week in Luke 3, verse 22, that on the day Jesus was baptized, the Spirit of God descended visibly upon him like a dove, not as a dove, but it looked like a dove, a physical descent upon Jesus from heaven, the Spirit of God coming down. That was Jesus' heavenly anointing. This was Jesus' publicly receiving heaven's endorsement that he was the one whom the prophets foretold. Isaiah 42:1 told about that day. Behold, my servant, in whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. So the Spirit descending on Jesus confirms that he is the Messiah, the anointed one, the man sent from heaven to come and serve all God's interests on the earth. And what interests are those? Well, they are detailed in Isaiah 42 as well, a few verses later. Here they are: to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. Isaiah 42:7. Jesus has been sent to the earth, the divine Son, to rescue God's chosen people from their greatest enemy, Satan, and from his power of death. So Satan, he labored to bring men into the dungeon of judgment and death by tempting them to sin. Jesus will labor to set men free to bring them into forgiveness and life by forgiving their sins with a perfect sacrifice of his own flesh. Well, how does Jesus do this? Well, before he goes to the cross, he must go to the wilderness. He goes to the wilderness in the passage you heard today from Luke 4 to succeed where Adam failed. Adam was confronted by the tempter in the garden, and he failed. Failed ingloriously, miserably. And he threw the race into death and darkness. Jesus is a new Adam. Luke is showing us, by telling us what happened in the wilderness, that Jesus is coming forth, sent from heaven, to be a new Adam, the head of a new race of men, a race of men who are no longer under the power of death. And he himself will be the only one who delivers us into this new kingdom, this new race, because he will defeat the devil's temptations, and only he. He will do what Adam couldn't do, and that makes him a second Adam, the head of a new race. Now, Luke has set this up for us, I believe, by giving us this lengthy genealogy at the end of chapter 3. I won't read it again. We read it last week. But in this genealogy, beginning in verse 23, Luke shows us the family tree of Jesus, the man. Now, the family tree of Jesus, the God-man, is Son of God, and that's it. But the family tree of Jesus, born of Mary, tracks all the way back through David and Abraham, and look at how it ends in verse 38. This is the end of Jesus' family tree. The son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Jesus is a physical descendant through Mary. A human descendant would be a better way to say it. Through Mary, of Adam the first. But Jesus is Adam the second, because he will go through the same trial that Adam went through in the garden, and he will succeed. Luke wants us to see that connection. But Jesus is not just a new Adam. He's also a new Israel. And Luke wants us to see this as well. Jesus is sent into the wilderness for 40 days. How long did Israel spend in the wilderness? 40 years. Jesus is going to show that not only will he succeed where Adam failed, but he will also succeed where Israel failed. You see, when God chose his people and he went and rescued them out of Egypt, he brought them into the wilderness. And there in the wilderness, they were tested. Would they have an ear for the word of God? Would they trust God? They failed the test. Israel demonstrated that even with God as their God, there was nothing within them that could sufficiently trust and please God. They themselves would not redeem themselves, was the lesson. And one of the things that you see in this passage, that with every temptation that Satan levels against the Lord comes back with a word of scripture. And something you should know is that every scripture Jesus quotes back to Satan comes from Deuteronomy, between chapter 6 and chapter 8 of Deuteronomy. Chapter 6 and chapter 8 of Deuteronomy are the wilderness chapters, where Israel is failing in the wilderness. Jesus is going to quote just from Deuteronomy back to the serpent, back to the devil, to show that he is also the new Israel. He is not only the savior of the Gentiles, he is the savior of the Jews. And he is going to succeed at every place and every point they failed. Now, before we move on, you may be a little bit bewildered if you've heard this passage or considered this passage before. You'll note something that I'm not doing in this passage. This passage does not offer you much. This passage does not offer you many clues on how to battle your own temptations. Scripture does. But this passage, its primary purpose in Scripture is not to give you some tips and tricks on how to battle temptation. Its primary purpose here is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ before you, to glorify him as the new Adam, to glorify him as the true Israel, the true chosen person of God who keeps all obedience and all the law that Israel failed to keep. This passage isn't primarily about you pulling yourself up by your bootstraps in a better, more difficult way. It's primarily to get you to rest, that you have a Savior who has done everything you can't do. Be of good cheer. One last thing before we go into the three temptations. One big picture you must see as we go into this. Satan is fiercely opposed to your salvation. Satan overheard that voice from heaven at Jesus' baptism in Luke 3:22, where the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He overheard that. And that's why he comes to find this one. Ah, another son from heaven. I'll throw this one under the bus as well. I will tempt him into ruin. He will not succeed. But the big thing I want you to see right now is this. Satan opposes your salvation, the salvation of your children, and he opposes it fiercely. And you yourself have no power to prevent him. You have none. And that will grow on you with more clarity as we go through these temptations. This tempter who opposes your salvation, who has come out to see if he could bring down your Savior, he is more shrewd and clever than you could ever imagine. You cannot defeat him. Only your Savior can, and he has. This is why we need Jesus so badly. We cannot succeed before this tempter. And you say, "Oh, I might be able to do it." Well, guess what? There's already been a man named Adam who once was without sin. Not the sin of deity, without sin like a god, but a man created in innocence, and he succumbed to the temptations. You and I are in much worse condition. We have sin within our very being. Original sin corrupts us. We have no strength against this tempter. It is all Christ Jesus who will rescue us, or we will not be rescued. Now, hang in there with me. You might finish this before lunch. We will. I'm teasing you. Let's look at the three temptations. Temptation number one. In each of them, you're going to see Jesus succeeding. He's going to succeed as the new Adam and the new Israel in temptation number one by resisting the temptation to distrust God's word. Now look at the temptation right in the text. In verse 3, the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." So this is the first temptation, and it's really two temptations fused together for greater effect. This is how shrewd the devil is. The first part is a temptation for Jesus to prove himself. If you are the Son of God, he says. Jesus just heard, right? He just heard at the Jordan River, at his baptism, the voice from heaven declare him to be the Son of God. Satan has heard this voice as well. He picks up on it. And so now Satan chides Jesus about it. Satan taunts Jesus about his identity. So Jesus is being tempted here in this first temptation to show regard to Satan's doubts about his identity. Satan's trying to push Jesus over to giving regard to unbelief. The unbelief of the serpent first. Jesus is tempted to give more concern to Satan's doubts than his Father's word. But look how Satan has doubled the difficulty of this temptation. He tempts Jesus to turn stones into bread to prove who he is. It's as if Satan said to him, if you are the Son of God, why should you have to be so hungry? Remember, the text says he'd been fasting for 40 days and nights. If you're the Son of God, why should you have to be so hungry? Feed yourself and simultaneously prove yourself. So Jesus is being challenged to prove his identity by doing something that he could conceivably do, right? He's not being tempted to do something he can't do. And he will multiply loaves and fishes, won't he, soon enough. He very well could do this. That's what makes it a temptation. It's something he can perform. But the problem is this. Jesus is being asked to prove something he should not have to prove to someone who has no authority to ask him to prove it. For Jesus to turn stones into bread is to submit to Satan's disrespect for that voice from heaven that has already declared him to be the Son of God. The word of God has spoken, and Satan's unbelief regarding that word or his contempt for it should not be the determinative source of man's action in the world. And there is a lesson for us. We should not act according to men's unbelief to serve them, but we should act according to God's word, though the whole world laugh at us. Noah is a good example there. Noah, why are you building that boat? Explain yourself. God told me to do it. It's enough. So this is the essence of the first temptation, to respond to Satan's word and not trust God's word. And this is the same temptation that Satan brought against those in the Garden of Eden in the time of man's innocence. Satan came to Eve, and what did he say to her? Remember the first words out of his mouth? God had said, do not eat of that one tree. Satan comes, and the first words out of his mouth are, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? So he pretends to be quoting God, but he has changed what God has said. God said, don't eat from that one tree. And Satan has now made it any tree. This is Satan's strategy, to propose a distrust in God's word, to propose the necessity for someone to test God's word to prove its faithfulness. Let me tell you, you know that the Spirit of God is at work in your life strong when you are able to hear God's word and believe it without having to have it proven. Because it's enough that God has said it. This is the temptation that Satan is leveling against the Lord. And it's the same temptation that Israel struggled with in the wilderness. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, we read this. God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Keep his commandments or not. That's his word. Now, God tested Israel. He didn't tempt Israel. There's a difference. Satan tempts us to put us into sin. God tests us to pull us into grace and faith and find out what's already in us. God never tests us to sin, but he tests us towards obedience. So Jesus responds to this first temptation. What does he say? he quotes Deuteronomy 8:3. Man shall not live by bread alone, he says to the serpent. Verse 4 of Luke 4. Now, the rest of that verse in Deuteronomy 8:3 reads like this. Man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Jesus knows who he is because the Father has told him. Christian, you know who you are because your gracious Father has told you. Do not go and seek from the world to find out who you are. Find out who you are from God himself and believe it. This is how Jesus defeats the serpent here. He says, it is enough that my Father has spoken. I have enough life from that. I do not need to test his goodness. Now, let's look at the second temptation, beginning in verse 5. Here we see that Jesus succeeds as the new Adam, the new Israel, by resisting the temptation to gain earthly glory without submitting to the will of God. Verse 5, the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. So this temptation is also very shrewdly and cleverly designed and delivered to Jesus' feet. Satan somehow takes Jesus up above the earth and gives him a view of all the kingdoms of the world in a single moment. Now, why all in a moment? Well, because this is a way for Satan to maximize the glory and the greatness of these kingdoms. Show them all to Jesus. It's much less impressive for Satan to drag Jesus around the globe and show him one kingdom at a time. So somehow this has been accomplished where Jesus is looking at all the kingdoms of the world consolidated and their glory is brimming. And Satan says, I can give this to you. It's the most impressive display he can conjure. But now look at how he uses the display. He tells Jesus that he can have all these worldly powers under his own authority right there and then. Why is that a temptation to Jesus? Because Jesus, his Father, has said, I have an inheritance for you. I have an inheritance for you that will be the nations. I will take from every tribe, every tongue, every people, and I will give you an inheritance called the church. And you will rule over it. His Father has told him that. But his Father has said, you will have it through suffering. Here's the temptation. Satan is saying, I can give you your inheritance without obedience to your Father. I can give you the glory without suffering. I can give you the crown without the cross. That's the essence of this second temptation. What is being offered to the Lord here is something like Tolkien's One Ring of Mordor. One ring to rule them all, one ring to find them, one ring to bring them all, and in the darkness bind them. Jesus, I can give you all power without trouble. Except for one thing. You'll have to worship me, he says. Now, when Satan says, you must worship me, and this will all be yours, we might think that this is such a ridiculous condition in the offer that it's no temptation at all. Don't get tangled up in that. There is a real temptation for our Lord when he says, I can give this all to you if you will worship me. And here's the temptation. It's the temptation men are succumbing to every day. Satan is basically saying this there. You can do whatever you want in this world if you're devoted to me. Devote yourself to me, and I will let you, Jesus, do whatever you want in this world. That's the deal he's making. And that's the deal that Satan is making with the world all the time. In John chapter 3, our Lord himself will say that men refuse to believe in me because their deeds are evil. He doesn't say men refuse to believe in me because they sat down and have studied me deeply and have come to a very sophisticated reason for not believing in me. No. He says, men refuse to believe in me because their deeds are evil and they want to keep on doing them. That's the deal Satan is making here with Jesus. Worship me, Jesus, and I will give you the whole world and you can do whatever you want. I have no scruples like your father. Go at it. Now, Jesus does not succumb to this temptation. What does he say back to the serpent? He says, verse 8, and Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Jesus says, I am devoted to my Lord, and that is my primary concern, not how God can serve me, but how I can serve him. I am here to do my mission, come blood or death. And indeed, it is death and blood. Well, we see this exact same temptation, number two, in the Garden of Eden, back in Genesis chapter 3. When the serpent comes to Adam and Eve, he comes with these words. Here's why he wants them to eat the fruit. He says, God knows that when you eat of the fruit, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. That's the same temptation, and Jesus is succeeding where they failed. That's the meat of this temptation, that you can be like God. You can have what God has without having to obey God. You can live like a Lord without having to submit to a Lord. That's the temptation number two. And Jesus quotes Deuteronomy back to the serpent and says, I am dedicated to the Lord alone. I am dedicated, I am confident in God's word. It is the only thing I have to trust and the only thing I will rest in, even if it takes my life. For I am the Son of God. Now let's go to the third temptation. In the third temptation, beginning in verse 9, we see Jesus succeeding as the new Adam and the new Israel by resisting the temptation to test God's goodness. Look what the serpent does. Verse 9, he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. And then what does Satan do? Look at verse 10. He quotes two scriptures himself. He has been listening to Jesus' rebuttals, and he has learned what Jesus thinks like, how he thinks. He has learned how Jesus shields the fiery darts. He uses God's word. So what does the devil do? He uses God's word in this temptation. Jesus, throw yourself down, verse 10, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. Basically, has it not been written, Jesus, in Psalm 91, that your father will protect you from death? And then he quotes another scripture from Psalm 91, verse 11. On their hands, they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Now, this is a very shrewd and clever temptation. Satan is morphing with the needs of the moment. What is he doing? Why does he take them to the temple and say, throw yourself down from here? Why not go find some deep ravine somewhere in the world? He takes them to the temple because the scriptures clearly say that the Lord's eye is on that place all the time. When King Solomon dedicated his temple on that site, he prayed this prayer to God. O Lord, my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you, that your eyes may be open day and night toward this house, the place where you have promised to set your name. And then God answers Solomon's prayer in 2 Chronicles 7, and he says, my eyes and my heart will be there for all time. This is why Satan takes Jesus to the temple. He is shrewdly creating a context, an environment where the temptation is most fierce. Isn't God's eye always on this place, Jesus? Throw yourself down from this place, for the eye of God is upon it. He will surely see you throw yourself down and rescue you, as these scriptures from Psalm 91 say he will. Now, if Jesus says no here, now this is going to take just a second to show you how shrewd this temptation is. Satan has just quoted two scriptures, right? If Jesus says no here, I will not throw myself down. It has the appearance that he does not trust God's word as Satan just quoted it. You see how conniving and scheming this devil is? He puts Jesus in a position as if he's going to have to distrust God's word now by not throwing himself down. That's how the temptation is very fierce. So Satan is tempting Jesus to prove that God is as gracious as his word says. Jesus, prove to me that God is as gracious as Psalm 91 says, that he'll rescue you. And Jesus says, he quotes scripture back to him again. Verse 12, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Jesus has just said, man is not to test God's promised grace, but trust in it obediently, not test it. So what we've learned right now is that Satan knows scripture and he can throw scripture at us. The necessity is for us to know scripture, but know how to use it rightly, to know God, the God of scripture, which the Holy Spirit indeed is doing in us. But let me just say another word about this temptation. This is the same temptation that Paul picks up in Romans 6. In Romans 6, verse 1, after spending a very, very carefully explaining what grace is in the first five chapters of Romans, Paul says in Romans 6, verse 1, what? Shall we sin even more so that grace will abound? That's the same temptation. The same temptation that the church continues to be assaulted by from this tempter. He says, hasn't God declare to you how gracious he is in Jesus Christ? Hasn't he declared that all your sins are forgiven? Hasn't he declared that through the obedience of the Son of God, your obedience isn't that terribly important? Hasn't he declared that? Now go and sin some more because you'll be able to prove his grace all the more. That's Paul's point at the beginning of Romans 6. And Paul says, hogwash. That is false. That is a misuse of scripture. That is presuming and testing grace. So this temptation has not gone away, this one we see in number 3. So those are the three temptations. And I hope I have demonstrated to you how shrewd a tempter this is. Satan is not a schoolboy when it comes to temptation. He is a doctor, PhD, earned, not honorary. He is fierce in his tempting. He shows no sympathy for the weakness of men. He doesn't sit back and say, well, maybe I shouldn't be so harsh because they are, after all, fallen sons of grace. No, no. He lets Jesus have his best efforts here. And the point is this. You must not trust yourself to get your way through life in this world and escape from death and enter into heaven. Do not put your trust in yourself to do that. You will be kept in death. This tempter will hold you. He will win you. He will keep you. You're not strong enough. Only Jesus Christ can bring you out of the power of death, out of the grip of this devil. Only he can give you the strength to resist sin. Only he can give you the life and obedience you need to have it forgiven. Do not trust yourself. And here's the other side of this. And if you're a Christian, this should greatly cheer your soul. Yes, we all know how we are tempted. And that would be a very good sermon indeed, to talk about how we are tempted and how to battle it. But that's not what Luke 4 is about. If you're a Christian and you love Jesus Christ now and you have put your faith in Jesus Christ and your hope in Jesus Christ, if you are overjoyed that his obedience stands before God now as your obedience, you didn't come to that on your own strength. You didn't get yourself out of the claws and clutches of this devil and run to Jesus. No, no. The only way you have been rescued from his shrewd, sinister scheming is because Jesus, your champion, has come to earth and has broken for the first time in the human race the power of the devil over a man. That's how you got out. Jesus broke the power of the devil. He bound the strong man, as the later gospel will say it. He tied him up and he started taking away from the strong man his inventory, which is souls. He has rescued you gladly, cheerfully, with great joy. So do not trust in yourself to defeat the tempting schemes of the devil. Trust the word of God. And yes, we mean the very use of scriptures that you see Jesus doing. He uses scriptures as a shield to the work of the devil. But we mean even something more. We mean trust the word of God who has become flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among men. Why? Not just so we could celebrate Christmas. The Word came to defeat the lies that are words of the devil. The Lord Jesus says in John 8:44 that he is a liar and he is the leader of all lies. And Jesus came and said, no, that's a lie. That's a lie. That's a lie. And he withstood every temptation so that you could be held and saved behind his shield. Brothers and sisters, you have that Savior. Satan fiercely opposes your salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ fiercely fights for it, and he has won. There is no other way to enter into heaven but through union with this champion. And the only way you are united to him is by faith in him. Believe on him today. Cast yourself away from trying to do battle with Satan and the lies of this world. And clutch the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word that pierces the darkness, that indeed illuminates the world that really is. As the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 6, our enemy is not flesh and blood. Our enemy is not, therefore, our own weakness even, our own selves. Our enemy is Satan, the deceiver, the murderer, the one who would indeed see us destroyed and brought to death. Our sin is real, and it is manifoldly stronger in us because of our adversary. But Father, all this seems to shrink in significance before the glory of the man who is Jesus Christ, the Son of the eternal God, who has fought for us, has succeeded every place we have failed. And as we cling to him and hope in him and trust in him, we will indeed escape death. As surely as he was raised, we shall be raised. And the serpent, the devil, his mouth will be shut forevermore. We praise you, Lord God, for this great victory. Lord, indeed, we pray that you would save those among us who are yours, but who remain today lost to you. Father, if there be among us your chosen sons and daughters, and they have heard this message to come to Christ, Lord God, I pray that by your Spirit you would bring them, young or old, for their great gladness and his great glory. In Jesus' name, amen.